right. I got to tell you, it may only be one chapter, 24 verses, and I'm sure the other guys found the same thing, but I could take a lot longer than the 55 minutes that Don Bushy's given me tonight. Right, Don? That's right, brother. It's nice. It's really good that Clayton broke his strings. It just gives me more time. Takes a little heat off. Perfect. Thank you. I'm thinking, too, maybe with the deacons could maybe get a gift card to Music City or something for Clayton. I'm just saying. It seems like he does that a lot, and it's done here. So let's pray quickly, and then I'm going to do a brief overview of the book. I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time on the historicity of the book for obvious reasons, but we're going to dive into the big idea tonight in a little bit. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask Dayton to come up. He's going to read the verses to us, and then we're going to launch right into it and see what we can learn and glean from Jude. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, where we find the essential truths, the essential doctrines of our faith there in their complete and entire content, where we can unpack them, where we can meet you in them. We can be led to a personal relationship with our son, with your son, Jesus Christ, and then from there we can grow and be edified and be built up in your faith, that we would be a vibrant and true and accurate church here in North Bay. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dayton.
John, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend in the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about a long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but then later destroyed those who did not believe. All the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, rejecting authority, and heap abuse on the celestial beings. But even though Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn for the slayer, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed over the prophet of Balaam's error and have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who only feed themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown among the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers and fault finders they have. They follow own evil desires and boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. But to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority, and with through Jesus Christ our Lord, before the ages, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Dayton. All right, we'll just get to the next slide there, Jared. Just a few quick points of history and background. Of course, the author of Jude is Jude, and he very humbly and succinctly refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And that's really a lot what we know about him. We know in the New Testament there's, I think, seven other people who were named Jude or Judas, but this author, this person here, puts it right up in front for us to know who he is, and that's all he wants us to know. His audience, again, we don't have a specific church named here to tell us who his exact audience would have been. Many commentators suspect that because of the usage of the language of the center part of the book, referencing some apocrypha literature, referencing Jewish literature, Old Testament literature, that they would have understood this literature quite accurately. So perhaps it was Jewish Christian churches in Palestine, and perhaps Jude could have been an itinerant minister who was speaking and had written this out to a number of churches. When? Sometime before AD 65 is probably the most accurate indication of the timing. And if you look into 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2, they write about very similar warnings towards false teachers, false prophets, and they name them actually in very similar language, and they use a very similar style. Jude, in fact, uses a writing style of what they would term as a dynamic style, where he uses triads in groups of three, and then from there he adds to those triads and puts more information on top of them. We're not going to spend a lot of time with the details of the center of the book, simply because we could do that over 4 weeks easily. I found one seminary who had some stuff posted on the internet, and it was in four lectures of about 60 minutes each just on the book of Jude. So we could spend a lot of time there, but tonight you'll see where we're going to head. And the problem that Jude faced, his opponents, was antinomianism and the infiltration of false teachers. So does anybody know what antinomianism is? I know Randy would, but we're not going to let him answer. Essentially, anti is against, and nomos, or nomian, is law. So it was those people, Jude's opponents, were those people who basically said that because we are saved by grace, we really don't need to be concerned with the moral law anymore. We don't have to have any concern with that. And even further, some would say that it really doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. And so we have written some very pointed words in this book about those who have gone the way of Cain and Balaam and Korah, who have entered into a lifestyle of sin and sensuality because they really didn't care about that. But we're going to look into that a little bit tonight. So that was the problem. And then I have a picture up here, which kind of exemplifies the problem, of a wolf in sheep's clothing, false teachers. And so we're going to look at this today, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. So a little bit of a background. But when we look at the book of Jude, what I love about this book is right at the very beginning, Jude's letter begins and ends with very comforting words for Christians. Very comforting words. In verse 1, he describes the people he's writing to, Christians, us, those exact people of that time, as those who are called, loved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that. Three verbs that are all passive. Loved, called, and kept. These passive verbs all stress God's action. We don't do them. God does them. God loves. God calls. God keeps. So right at the very beginning, in verse 1, Job is very eager to stress the security of God's people because of God's electing and persevering and preserving love to us. I think that's fantastic. But he doesn't leave it there. If you look at the end of the book, we'll jump ahead a little bit, to verse 24, what does Jude say? He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God be glory." Notice the emphasis here of his keeping power. In verse 1, we are kept by God for Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, God is able to keep us from falling away from the faith, from falling away into false teaching. So Jude begins his letter and he ends his letter by assuring the believers that God exerts his omnipotent power to keep them from falling away and to protect them. And that's what he wants to write about. He begins and he ends his letter. But here's the problem. That's the way he begins his letter and ends his letter. But we got a large section in the center that has to do with a lot of messy stuff, a lot of danger. And in the middle, in between these two very important emphases, Jude reveals to us his concern, his real concern. And he uses many different styles of language. And here's his concern. And I want to leave this as one of the main points for you to follow through tonight. His concern is this: not to help believers feel content, but to help believers to feel vigilant because of the danger of false teachers, false doctrine, false truth, false messages. And so tonight I hope we can gather some of this and understand this in our context and in our era, but in the context of Scripture. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, being eager, very eager, to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, our assured victory as the church, the body of believers, does not mean that we don't have to fight, that we sit back and passively accept God's grace and God's goodness. Think of it this way. We have a commander-in-chief or a general or a platoon chief who is about to send his soldiers out into battle, but he guarantees them, he promises them victory. "Tomorrow we will be victorious." This doesn't mean that the troops sleep in. It doesn't mean that the troops throw their weapons, their swords overboard. No, the promise of victory assumes valor in battle. Valor in battle. So when God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, his purpose is not that we lay down our swords, but that we pick them up in valor. Not that we go to lunch, but that we are attentive, that we are confident, looking to God for the strength to fight and to win. We don't often hear maybe this language used when it comes to our faith, but when we look further into this book and we look at really what concerned Jude in that center part, talking about these people who were licentious, who were grumblers, fault finders, who were divisive, but who had infiltrated the church, we will see why we need to fight. John Piper said that whenever promised security of God is used for someone to go AWOL, then we can be sure that there is a traitor in the ranks. And so we need to be vigilant. So God's way then in Jude, as we see it here, is that to give his people tremendous God-founded confidence that their faith will be victorious in the end, verses 1 and verses 24. And then, not to sit us back and have lunch, but to thrust us into battle, to thrust us into the fight, to contend, as Jude wrote here in the very first part. So tonight, I'll get to Jared, you can flip to the next slide, and this is all you have to do for the rest of the night, except listen, make it real easy. Well, you got one more thing after this, I'm sorry. But the big idea, I like using that word, One of our Bible school teachers at Corth Lakes Bible School used this all the time, and he would drill us into our head, what is your big idea? And here it is. The main point of this lovely little book, packed full of lots of information and lots of truth, is verse 3. And we've read that. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so I want to make it the point of my message tonight, and namely this, that it is the duty of every genuine believer to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm going to try to unfold this teaching, this doctrine, in four main points. And this is your last slide. And here they are. First, that there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. We'll look at that for a few minutes. Then we'll jump into the second point, that this faith is worth contending for, in fact, dying for. And this faith is repeatedly threatened from within the church. We'll look at that. And then finally, laid out in our big idea, that it is the duty of every genuine believer to contend for the faith. So let's get started on the first point. Sometimes in Scripture, the word faith is used to relate to that feeling of trust in Jesus Christ. That feeling of trust, if we were to look at the three components of faith. Other times, as here, it is used for the body of truths or the body of doctrine, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, of what we find in the New Testament, about the one we trust. And that's what we're looking at here when we talk about contending for the faith. I have this written down in my Bible regarding faith, and I thought I'd share it here as we talk about this point, that faith is a response directed towards an object and defined by what is believed. And if we look at faith, we know that it involves three steps: knowledge, agreement, and trust. But here, as we're looking at it tonight, it is that set of doctrines and set of truths, or essential truths, that must be believed in the one we trust. Also, what's important to note, that sometimes it's necessary to stress that Christianity is primarily a relationship with Jesus rather than a bunch of ideas about Jesus. It's a relationship. And the reason we do this, as we would all agree, is that no one is saved, no one is brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ by believing a set of ideals or points. The Bible also tells us that the devil believes these essential truths, probably better than we do, but he's not saved. So the relationship is very important. And we need to stress that unless a person has this living trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, all the orthodoxy in the world won't save them. So we have that relationship. But on the one hand of the relationship, we also have to, as Jude talks about in this truth, this faith that is once for all delivered, we need to understand and balance it with objective truth. And so if our stress on the relationship is on the relational, experiential feelings generated about being a Christian, knowing Jesus Christ, and that leads us to deny or even to downplay that there's a set of truths essential to Christianity, man, we make a grave error. We make a big mistake, and I believe this text, Jude, with all of its wonderful teaching, will really help us and is written to help us understand that and ward that off, that we would understand the truth that is laid out before us. Because when we look through Scripture, Old Testament into New Testament, and Dayton, can you bring me that water, if you don't mind, bud? If we look through Scripture, we know that there is essential truths that talk about God, that talk about Christ, that talk about man, that talk about the world, this biblical worldview, these essential truths from the Scriptures. And if these are lost or distorted, and why it is so important that Jude would ask these people to contend, the result is not merely misplaced ideas, but misplaced trust in the wrong truth, the wrong message. And so the inner life of faith is not independent of the statement, the doctrines of faith. They must go together. We must know what we believe from Scripture. Here's the problem. When doctrine goes bad, hearts go bad, lives go bad. And so there is a body of doctrine that Jude would say must be believed and must be preserved. Two things really quick in verse 3 that's really important to help us grasp this and understand this is two statements. First, that this doctrine was delivered to the saints. Paul talks about that in Romans 6 and 17 and Acts 20 and 27, where he talks to the people in that audience and says that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, all the truth. And then also in Romans, he said to the Romans that, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Once for all, delivered to the saints. Not something thought up, but delivered down through the apostles, through the apostolic faith. Second, it's once for all. It's not to be added to. Here we are 2,000 years or so after this truth, this faith has been handed down to the church, and we know we have such a great opportunity and resource in the internet, but all it takes is a little surf of the internet, or listen to the radio, or perusing through even the Bible bookstore, and we know that there is hundreds of people and sects and cults who would claim to have a new word of revelation, would have something to add to the finished revelation of Scripture and this foundation and essential truths. And oftentimes what Jude warns against is it's very well hidden. And so we need to be ready. We need to be vigilant. We need to have valor in battle to know the truth. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. It's done. We have the finished work. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 2 and 20 talks about that. And the reason that we have a Bible, a closed canon, is because the church of the 3rd and 4th centuries recognized that God spoke once for all in these things. And we have his word that we can be confident and stand on as that finished truth. So anyone that comes along to add to it, we need to be very aware and very vigilant to know what we believe. One other thing before we leave this first point and move along is that when we say that there is a faith once delivered to the saints, we mean faith, not faiths. Faith, one truth, one body of doctrine, not to be added to. Today it's very fashionable to speak of new theologies in the New Testament, or new concepts in the New Testament. But what we have before us is laid out for us. Jude is very clear to say that he would have them contend for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. It's our duty as Christians to be good Bible students of the Scriptures, to study, to pray, to work through the hard stuff, spend some time in some commentaries, good commentaries, that we would know what has been delivered to us once for all. Point number two, this faith is worth contending for. We read in Romans chapter 14, and Randy and I were talking about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, that in Romans 14 we know there that the writer is talking to the people and saying, you know, one person regards a day a certain way and another regards all days alike. And that there we are told that each one is to be convinced in his own mind and not despise or condemn the other. Well, we know there's no contradictions in Scripture, but here Jude is telling us now that we are to fight and contend for what we believe in. And my point here is that the truth worth dying for is worth contending for because of what we need to understand is the majors and the minors, the primary and the secondaries. And so what I infer from this is that the body of doctrine worth contending for is those essential truths. We talk about faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. We talk about sola scriptura, that it is just, this is what we have. This is the body of doctrine that is worth contending for, worth dying for. Not the secondary items, the minor items, which we should not be disputing over, but giving some grace and some opening to different applications outside of the essential doctrines. But this doesn't fit our culture, does it? That a body of believers, a faith group, would see their truth, their essential doctrines, as so important that they would die for them. In our relativistic culture, it really doesn't match up. it doesn't really resound or sound very good. We certainly could imagine dying for someone, your child, your wife, your neighbor, a friend. But for facts, for statements of truth, it doesn't fit our culture. But it wasn't always that way. I did a little research, and in the early times of the 15th century, 1555 to 1558, Queen Mary, the Catholic ruler of England, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. That brings it home. Men like John Rogers and John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, there's others, the list goes on. The question that we need to answer is, why would they be burned at the stake? Why would they believe that there is a truth worth dying for? The truth that they died for is the truth that the real presence of Jesus' body is not in the Eucharist, not in the Lord's Supper, but in heaven at the right hand of the Father. They died for that truth. For that truth, they endured the excruciating pain of being burned at the stake. It's said that Ridley had to have his brands relit 3 times before he died. That doesn't really resound with our culture today. But this is the truth. This is the body of doctrine that is worth dying for. The blood of the martyrs certainly is a very powerful testimony to that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But the evidence is here in verse 3. Jude says that what he is really writing about is our common salvation. And note the connection here. Since I am eager to write to you about our common salvation, it is necessary to urge you to contend for the faith. What does this imply? Why is that so important to notice that connection? I think it implies that when faith is at stake, our salvation is at stake. When truth is lost, salvation can be lost. What we believe is of utmost importance in this doctrinal body of truth, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again. And as we talked, as Craig even prayed tonight, that our nature is a sin nature. God's nature is pure and perfect, yet his grace and his mercy saved us. Those truths. The apostles and the reformers were willing to die for fact, for doctrines, for statements, for truths for the sake of faith, because they cared about the message of salvation and that it would be preserved, because they cared about people. They cared about the glory of God. It was of utmost importance to them. So there is a faith worth contending for, and we can't overestimate the importance in the church of having leaders, both local and universal, who pour their hearts and their lives into this truth and into the way of unifying the hearts of believers together for this faith and are committed to teach it. We need to see our leaders and see our teachers as those who are committed to teach this faith to us and these truths, as we were even taught this morning. Number 3, and maybe most challenging, because this is what the center part of this book really talks about, is that the faith, this faith, is repeatedly threatened from in the church. From within the church. That's why I put that picture up there, that wolf in sheep's clothing, with 2 lambs laying there idle by like everything's fine. That we're getting everything we need, and it sounds awesome. I love it. I feel good. I'm going to leave church feeling good today. But in fact, there's a false teacher amongst us. Did you know that Mary, or as she was called, I'm certain because of all of those deaths, Bloody Mary, was a professing Christian and not a barbarian? We often think of those that threaten the church as those from the outside. But it's those who infiltrate from the inside. The worst enemies of Christian doctrine are professing Christians who do not hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul's warning and Jude's warning are very similar. Do you remember reading in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, of sort of one of Paul's farewell messages to the elders at the church of Ephesus, where they ended in tears and prayer because he told them he wasn't coming back again? But he warned them this. And I had a devotion passed along to me this week as well from John MacArthur that speaks to this. And Paul warned those elders of the church of Ephesus this way. He said, "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. John MacArthur's point in his devotion, which was very current, was that if we think as, if shepherds, pastors think that they can invite into the church wolves and tame them and change them, what are we doing? We're fools. A wolf is a wolf, and a wolf is going to ravage a sheep. And so here Paul says, listen, fierce wolves will come in among you, inside the church. So the biggest enemy, and this is interesting, I really like when I heard this and read this, the biggest enemy to the church is not paganism, is not secularism, it's false truth. Mixing a little bit of error with the truth, so it sounds pretty good. In Jude, the reason the church needed to gird itself, we see in verse 4. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness, a disregard for law and for order and for morality, and that could take many different forms, and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the threat to the faith is coming from among some who are now inside. I think today we have an equal, if not greater, but certainly different concern in our church, and I'm going to speak, certainly it could be in our local church, but for us in the universal church, the evangelical church as a whole, there's lots of opportunity for us to reach out to the internet throughout the week and seek to be taught from different teachers, pastors, theologians, seminary professors. And that what is being taught is a false gospel. I was talking to Randy today as we were just kind of going over my message a little bit. I read one pastor's statement of faith. Actually, Sarah read it and read it to me on the way to church today. And man, it sounds really good. It's actually almost bang on. But you listen to this individual preach, and some of the things they say, I can't believe it. Such as that it wasn't until they saw that because they were righteous in Christ, they're no longer a sinner. They're sinless. This is what they're preaching. Yet their statement of faith was so apparently accurate. So Jude says here that we must contend for the faith because those admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this. So we move down in the chapter. We see here that it's really been this way since the first century. Paul said it would happen. We see it in Peter. Jude saw it happening, and he saw the fulfillment of it in the apostles' predictions. Verse 17 and 19 says this, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. I think what we have to understand here too and be careful of before we move on to our fourth point and conclude is that these false teachers weren't outwardly coming and saying, we don't believe Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign, that it is only through Christ that we have a relationship to God. Of course not. They've been thrown out on their ear. But they were wise enough and sneaky enough to mix that and to cover that. But what did they do? Essentially what they did is what we talked about at the beginning. Because we are saved by grace, we don't have to worry about anything else. Moral law, moral right, rules, the Ten Commandments, what we see in the Old Testament. Because we are saved by grace, everything's fine. In fact, when we sin, we read in Galatians, right? Paul asked that rhetorical question, I think it's Galatians. When we sin, we actually promote the goodness of God because he forgives us again. No, that's not what it is, what it's about. And so here we have this faith that is repeatedly threatened from within inside the church. The plain New Testament teaching is that faith, our faith, will be repeatedly threatened from within. Which leads me to my final admonition and closing in on 7 o'clock, Don. I'm going to do it. As long as you guys are all good with that and you're understanding what we're saying. I don't want to skip over too many things here because this is really good stuff. Finally, the fourth point that we have here is that it is the duty of every genuine believer, every genuine Christ follower, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The letter of Jude, interestingly enough, is not written to a pastor, not written to Timothy or any of the other church leaders like some epistles are, but it is written to those who are called, beloved in God, or loved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ, verse 1. That's the audience that we find here in Jude. And the duty to contend for the faith, therefore, is not just the duty of our elders and our teachers, pastors, ministers, although they would have a special responsibility from Scripture, of course, but it is the duty of every genuine believer. What kind of Bible student are you? What kind of Bible student am I? Do I wrestle with biblical truth? Do I study and understand the interchange and the conflict such that Paul had with those that would say that once you're saved, it doesn't really matter on the moral law, that really only the thing that matters is the spiritual side? Paul got himself in lots of trouble on that when he would talk about justification by faith alone. And the early church struggled with that. Do we pour ourselves in to understand that and get a headache from it and come out on the other side having prayed to God to help us and to understand? I don't always do it, but we need to do it. We need to understand truth. We need to have a church body, like we do, that is being taught from God's Word, through God's Word, through the Scripture, that we can understand it together. So we would really now, as we conclude, do well to flesh out what this means. And I think Jude does it best, of course. We're studying the book of Jude. But let's jump to the end of the chapter, to verse 20, down to 23. And in these four verses, we can break them into two quick sections so we can kind of get a little bit of a layout. Verse 20 to 21 tells us of those things we should do to prepare ourselves to contend for the faith. To prepare ourselves. And verses 22 and 23 then tell us of some of the ways that we can contend for the faith. So let's look at verse 20 to 21. But you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, the best thing that the church can do to become effective in contending for the faith is to become a church that is well built on the faith. Those essential truths, those essential doctrines. Jude says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Study, meditate, build, grow. Good question. How'd you answer it, Dad? To think about. So to meditate on those things, to think about those things, Nathan. And to use a sports analogy, the best defense is a good offense. So we need to understand and know God's Word. There's so much wonderful truth in the Bible about God to learn and to know. And the best defense of the faith is to know and to love it and to understand it. Also, if we look at this verse, what is also indispensable? It's prayer. Prayer is an indispensable part of contending for the faith. To pray in the Holy Spirit, Jude said. And unless we seek the mind of God through the Holy Spirit in prayer, we will not grow to grasp the faith once for all delivered to us, and we will be weak contenders. We will not be able to defend our faith as we should. We will not be able to engage those who have a skewed and erred position on the truth of Scripture and the New Testament. Excuse me. But then when verse 23 and 24, Jude then gives us some actual ways of contending. And he says it this way. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Here what he focuses on is how we contend for those victims, for those people that are falling prey to false teachers. And I wonder if we have an equal or even different responsibility today because of family and friends who can easily access some of the teaching and some of the writings of pastors and teachers and seminary officials and that are teaching a false doctrine but masking it as a wolf in sheep's clothing. At least two things are evident here, and we'll summarize and end with these. Those two things are is that one, first, when we contend, sometimes it involves an intellectual effort to convince some who doubt. And the contending that also then on the other side involves a moral reclamation, going into those that, and going into them after the mess to snatch them, as it were, out of the fire. So a moral reclamation and an intellectual effort. And in reality, these things do go together. An effort to change the mind and an effort to change the morals. And so there we see that contending for the faith is never really just an academic exercise. But if we are not prepared ahead of time in building ourselves up in the faith and studying God's word and meditating and praying, and as a result becoming weak contenders, this exercise can become academic and it can become dangerous for us if we do not do it in that sense. And it is never really ever mental as well. And here's the reason why. Because the root or the source of all false doctrine is the pride of man's heart, not the weakness of a man's mind. The pride of the heart, not the weakness of the mind. Think of yourself. Generally, the mind is kicked in to justify what the heart really wants. Generally, the heart is kicked in to justify generally, the mind is kicked in to justify what the heart really wants. So we need to be prepared when we contend. We would fail, as we come to the end of this book, we would fail to contend if we really only deal in the realm of ideas. Jude was concerned with the letter and the recipients that they would understand their common salvation, that they would contend for the faith, but he knew also that to contend in only the realm of the ideas, they would fail, because there has to be that unction from the Holy Spirit. There has to be that love for the destiny of the person that has to be rescued from the flames and has to be convinced. And then on the intellectual side, we need to make it plain. We need to make it understandable. And then in the moral and spiritual effort, to pray for them and to love them into the fold are the things that will really pay off in the end as we contend for the faith once for all delivered. This is why Jude tells us to grow, to pray, and to stay in God's love and depend on his mercy before he says anything about contending for the faith. You notice that order? Before we are told to contend and given areas to contend, he gives us the tools, which is God's word and prayer. So the best argument for the faith is when we as saints live it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." You see, the way you contend is as important as the content of your contentions or your arguments. We can win with our logic and lose with our life. So to summarize, there is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been given to us in a book. We've inherited this book. This faith is worth contending for. In fact, it's worth dying for. And it is the duty of every believer. This faith is repeatedly threatened from within the church. Number three. And number four, it is the duty of every believer, every genuine believer, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your truth, for your doctrine. Thank you for the objective truth. And Father, as we have looked into Jude's letter, and there's so much more that we could glean and understand, please challenge us and convict each of us to be ready to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that we would know the faith, the truth, that body of doctrine, that we believe, and that we would be able to articulate it and defend this faith. And Father, we thank you that it is a faith that is worth dying for, and that we need to worship the God of it, bore into it, study it, and adore it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.